All right, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15. Yesterday, Ryan Service was married to Laura Zimovin. Heck, I just realized I had that down as a prayer request. I didn't pray for it, did I? I think we both missed that. Pray for Ryan and Laura as they begin their life together. It was a nice wedding. You know, we've been to a lot of Christian weddings, as most of you have, and it was like that, a beautiful affair. The bride properly adorned in a beautiful white dress, the wedding party looking real sharp, and of course the things that need to be there were there. Vows were exchanged, and rings were exchanged, love was pledged, commitment before God in the presence of Christ, and all of it sealed with a kiss, and then the celebration afterwards. And now, of course, that's done and they're married, they're husband and wife. Now life begins. Living that love has to start. It has to take place. Love is a wonderful concept. We have kind of romanticized it in many ways in our culture. We have these images of love. But the truth of the matter is, sooner or later, the rubber meets the road. And love is something that is demonstrated. It's something that's lived out and tested in the everyday affairs of life. Last week, we introduced the characteristics of love. And we were talking about these two different words that are used in the New Testament, the agape love and the phileo love. And we talked about how these two, as redemption is coming, as God is redeeming His world, those two concepts of love more and more are married together. More and more are they to be merged together. That agape love, of course, that unconditional love, the perfect love, the kind of love that originates with God. That's the kind of love with which He loved us from the beginning of time. We're to love everybody in that sense, even our enemies. But this phileo love is its emotional counterpart. And it's not somehow shoved into the corner as the ugly stepsister. It belongs in redemption. It belongs as part of God's plan for relationships. As relationships are restored, not only is agape love the foundation, but we more and more learn to like each other. We like to be together. And that's demonstrated nowhere better than in the family and in the family of God. Agape love and phileo love. Well, today we come to the particulars of Jesus' instructions about love here in this John 15 passage. And as we're going to see, I'm going to read it to you in just a moment, but the passage I'm going to read to you is kind of sandwiched in between two almost identical commands. In verse 12 and in verse 17, we're told the same thing. They're kind of bookends to the passage where Jesus commands that we love one another. And He uses the agape love there as the word that He's chosen to give us this commandment. But Jesus' instructions, remember, are given in a very sobering context. What's about to happen? Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is hours away from death, which the Bible tells us is a supreme act of love. And it is exactly to that example that Jesus exhorts us to model our love for one another. So right out of the gate, before we've even read the passage, laid at our feet is really an overwhelming task, an overwhelming responsibility. We are incapable of loving as perfectly and as completely as He loved us. And yet that is exactly the standard to which we are called. That is exactly the commandment that we are given, to love one another just as He loved us. So this morning, we're going to look at Christ's love for us, and we're going to see how we might even begin to imitate that in our love for each other. So let me read the passage to you now. John 15, verses 12 through 17. Let's listen to God's Word. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, now we would ask that you would help us to understand these words. You would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this truth here in verse 12, that we love in the same way that he loved us, this is not the only place that we're told this. This is not the only context in which that kind of command is given to us. We saw it just a few weeks ago back in John chapter 13, if you remember. We didn't focus on that part of the verse so much at the time, but we saw it. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So also should you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, that great passage on the marriage between a husband and a wife. What are husbands told to do? They're told to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Same idea, same comparison, same kind of command. There are other places as well, 1 John 3 and some others, that give us the same contrast, the same way in which we're to go about our love for one another. Now, we've talked some about this in the past, some general ways that Jesus demonstrates his love for the church. And we've talked about, well, he provides for the church, he protects the church, he serves the church, and a number of things that we can just watch the behavior of Jesus. We can say, okay, we can learn a little bit about how to love each other just by seeing what he did when he was here on earth. But in the passage before us today, it's one of the things that makes it kind of a unique place to study this subject, is the Lord gives us some very specific things to consider as we take up this charge to love one another as he loved us. In fact, he tells us three ways that he actually did that. Number one, by dying for us. Number two, by revealing the Father to us. And number three, by choosing us and sending us out to bear fruit for him. On the surface, I think we might rightly be a little bit puzzled about how we could do that. How could we love in these kinds of ways? How can we do any of these things that we see in this passage here? But before we give up the idea, what I want us to do is kind of delve into these three things, look at them a little bit more closely, and see if we can't discover some real practical applications, ways that we, in fact, can love one another in these kind of concrete ways. So let's start with the first one. He laid down his life for us. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, obviously, this is a reference to what Jesus was just hours away from doing on the cross. If we're going to understand anything about how we love, we need to consider the extraordinary act of Jesus Christ and his love for us as he died on the cross at Calvary. We ought to realize that while occasionally we'll hear a story about somebody giving up their life to save another, nothing can compare to the uniqueness of what Jesus did when he gave up his life on the cross. Any story, any kind of earthly illustration that you might kind of come up with is ultimately going to pale in comparison to the act of Jesus' love for us. His death was the greatest act of love that was ever committed. It was the greatest act of love that was ever committed. I want you to just consider why. First of all, consider the recipients of that love. Consider the recipients of that love to see why it was the greatest act. It's important that you notice who Jesus died for. Do you see that in verse 13? You see who Jesus died for? Let me ask you this question. Who would you be willing to die for? If I gave you a sheet of paper and I said, I want you to write on this paper the names of individuals that you would be willing to give your life for, who would you put on that piece of paper? If we're honest with ourselves, that's a pretty tough question. That is a pretty tough question to answer with a lot of integrity. Who would you literally die for in their place? Most people don't ever have to literally answer that question. The amazing thing about Jesus Christ's death is who He died for. Now, I know what verse 13 says. It seems to indicate that Jesus died for His friends. But I want you to think about the fact that that is only true from the perspective of what His death accomplished. The reality is that He died to make us His friends. He died to make us His friends, not because we were His friends. It's not as though He looked around the world and says, "The Father, who's friendly to us? Who's really being a good friend? I think I'd be willing to die for those people." That, of course, we know our theology far better. That is not at all what God did. That's not at all what Jesus did. He didn't look around for friends, for friendly people to give His life for. Listen to Romans 5, verses 6 to 10. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Jesus' death is the supreme act of love because He died for us when we hated Him. He died for us when we were His enemies. He died for us when we didn't care anything about Him. That's when He died for us. So we see the depth of this great act of love. First of all, as we consider the recipients of the love. Secondly, consider His willingness to die. Jesus came to the earth with the intent to die. That's why He came. From the very beginning of time, in His mind, in His plan, was that He would be born, He would live a perfect life, and He would die. That was the gospel. That was the covenant, as we saw last week in the evening service, between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus didn't have to die. When Jesus was born, He didn't have death coursing through His veins like you do. Every one of you here today has death living within you. You're in the process of dying. Your death is inevitable. But not so with Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Death was not coursing in His veins. He died because He chose to die. His plan was to die. Today, when we hear of heroic acts, it is very rare, virtually unheard of, for someone to intentionally die for another person. Now, I don't want to minimize heroic acts, because there are a number of them, and they're beautiful, and they're marvelous stories. With war going on in Iraq, we hear stories of a soldier trying to rescue a buddy, and he loses his life. He literally lays down his life for that friend. Or we'll hear of someone diving into the water to save someone drowning and saving them, but perhaps drowning himself in that act of heroism. Or someone giving up a kidney to save another life only for something to go terribly wrong and for them to lose their life. We rightly say they gave up their life for that person, and we're right in saying that. But in almost every one of those cases, the intent of the person was not to die, it was to save, it was to rescue. Almost always there's some thought, some hope that I'll rescue my beloved, my friend, but I'll rescue myself as well. And somehow it's risky, but somehow I'll manage to get out of this. But when Jesus came, He knew the consequences of His coming. He came to die. That was his intent. That was his purpose. He was willing to give up his own life. The third thing that makes his act of love, the supreme act of love that's ever taken place, is his purpose in that love. Jesus' death was so extraordinary because of what it accomplished. Jesus' purpose was not simply to rescue us from a physical death. It was not simply to rescue us from a painful death. It was not simply to take away all of our suffering here on earth. No, his death was much different than that. It was far greater. His purpose was to rescue us from spiritual death, from eternal death, from separation from God, to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from ourselves, from the hand of God and the wrath of God, which was resting upon us. His death was fully substitutionary. He died so that we would live. And that is the great beauty of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done. He died so that you could live. So this is the kind of love with which you now are commanded to love one another. And it begs the question, how can I ever love like that? How could I ever do to another person and for another person what Jesus Christ has done for me? How can I give up my life for someone else? Even if I did it literally, how would it minutely compare to what my Lord and my Savior has done for me? Well, part of the answer, of course, is that it can't compare. It simply can't compare. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. Our love cannot exceed, it cannot even equal the love of Christ. And while it is unlikely that you'll ever be called to lay down your life, your physical life, in some single act of love for another, you know the Scriptures, and you know that you are called to die. You are called to daily death. Daily to lay down your life, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus Christ. You are to live your life as one who has died in Christ, and you're to live it not only for Christ and for the glory of God, but you're to live it for one another as well. Remember Paul, he gives us that great example, the end of his life. Looking back, he says, my life has been poured out as a drink offering. My life has been given as a sacrifice. He laid down his life in that sense for those people whom God had given him. He loved them. And you're called to no less. And while you cannot give a person spiritual life, you can offer it to them. You can offer it to him through the gospel. What would you be willing to do to ensure that another person heard the good news of Jesus Christ? Where would you be willing to go in order that others might hear life? Would you go to the jail? Would you go to your neighbor? Would you go to your family? Would you go across the country? Would you go to another country? Would you go someplace else? How much would you sacrifice so that somebody else could have life? Is your love a costly love? Do you pay any kind of price so that you might love one another? What about your brothers and sisters in Christ? How much would you give up to meet the needs of those in the family of God? What kind of price would you pay? What kind of sacrifice would you make? Those are the questions we need to ask if we're going to love with the same kind of love that Jesus loved us with. God actually tells us how to apply this kind of love. He actually kind of poses the same question that we're asking, but he answers it for us. In 1 John, the other place that the Apostle John was writing, 1 John 3:16-18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how's the love of God abide in him? Little children, here's really his answer as he summarizes. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not enough to just say you love people. It's not enough to just feel like you love people. Real love is not just with word and with tongue, but it's in what you do. It's in your deeds. It's in the truth. It's giving people the truth of the Word of God. So the first thing that we're to learn about Jesus' love, it was so sacrificial. It was so sacrificial that He laid down His life for us. And we model that if we're to truly love as He loved. Secondly, Jesus demonstrated this great love by revealing the Father and the Father's will to us. He revealed the Father and His will to us. Verse 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." This is love, all right? He doesn't use the word love there, but remember the context, remember the bookends. He's telling us how He loved us. He revealed the Father to us. He revealed the Father's will to us. And again, this act of love fits into this idea of the covenants that we're trying to see the Scriptures from. We've already seen that a covenant is a way of God revealing Himself. It's revelatory, but it's also relational. When God enters into covenants with us, He's entering into friendships with us, in one sense, love relationships with us. This is at the heart of covenants. Your friendship with God is unlike any friendship that you have here on earth. God is still God. And while it's a wonderful blessing to be considered the friend of Christ, being the friend of Christ is not quite like being the buddy of Christ. It's not quite the same thing. Who's your best friend? If you had to kind of identify, here's my best friend. Here's my best, you know, somebody of the same sex. I'm not thinking about your spouse. But who's your best friend? Who do you really like to be with? Can you imagine saying to one of your best friends, "Listen, you can be my best friend as long as you do everything I tell you to do. I want to be your best friend. The only condition I have is whenever I command you to do something, without question, you'll do it." What kind of friendship would that be on earth? Well, we don't have friendships like that. Not for very long. But our friendship with God's not like that. God is still God. God is still holy. God still reigns in earth. And while earthly friendships don't work like that, this is the kind of friendship that we have with God. He has made us His friend because He has loved us. He has made Himself known to us. He's revealed Himself to us when He didn't have to reveal Himself to us. He has adopted us into His family. He has drawn us into intimate relationship with Him. We've been talking about union with Christ. You can know God. You can be near to God. You can come to the very throne room of the living God because He loves you, because He considers you His friend. You can learn from Him. You can talk to Him. You can listen to Him through His Word. You can discover things that nobody else on earth knows because you're the friend of God. God is your friend, and he considers you His friend. But we always come with a proper sense of submission. We always come into this friendship with a proper sense of commitment to follow and to obey, because He is still God who rules in heaven. And the wonderful thing is, of course, the more we see God in His friendship in this way, the more we obey Him, the more we walk in union with Him, the more of Him we see, the more of Him we receive, the more of Him we understand, the deeper our relationship with Him becomes, the more dependent upon Him we become. The more we long for Him and love Him and desire to be with Him. What great love it is that He would reveal Himself to us. That He would make us His friends. Now, again, how do we imitate that? How are you going to love one another as Christ loved you? And again, we have to say on one level, the answer is, I can't. I can't do that. I can't love in that kind of way. We can't make people see God the way the Spirit of God made us see Christ and made us see the Father and made us understand the gospel. Truly, He opened our eyes, our spiritual eyes. We were blind. We were dead. We were unable to see, but He did that for us. We can't do that for anybody. No matter how much we love somebody, and there may be somebody that you love, you ache for them, and they don't know Christ, and you would do anything to reach in their soul and turn on their eyes so that they could see the gospel. But you can't do it. You don't have that ability. You don't have that power. It's not something God's given to you. But what you can do is you can love that person enough to use the gifts that God has given you to help them to see God, to do whatever you can to speak to them the truth, to shine the light on the gospel as best you can by the way you live and the words that you speak and the way you treat them. We can teach. We can encourage. We can exhort. We can sometimes rebuke each other. We can live in the community of God's people. We can live as a church, as a family. We can love one another as Christ loved us. And in that sense, it means that we're passionate about helping one another draw near to God. Do you care about that in terms of the body of Christ? You ought to care about it deeply in terms of your own life. If you're a Christian, that you want to draw near to Christ. But if you thought about it in terms of the rest of the family of God, do you care about your brothers and sisters in this family of God, that they would draw near to God, that they would know God better? Because this is putting feet to love. If you really love one another, you'll love in such a way that you have a purpose to that love, that you will desire that we would together walk in unity and in union and in communion with Jesus Christ. And if we're not humble enough to learn from one another, and if we're not willing enough to teach one another, then we shouldn't really say that we love one another. For it's in this manner that Jesus loved us, and we're to love one another just as He has loved us. So, Jesus loved us by laying down His life for us. He loved us by revealing the Father and His will to us. And then thirdly and finally, He loved us by choosing us and sending us to bear fruit. Verse 16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you." Listen, it would be understandable, would it not, if we chose Christ? There's a sense of which, I mean, apart from the fact that we got dead hearts and blinded eyes. But I mean, apart from that, if you can lay that aside, which don't lay it aside for too long, but lay it aside for a second, wouldn't it just make sense that we would want to choose Christ? Who is more attractive? What is more attractive? Who is more attractive than Jesus Christ? The attributes of Christ, all that He is, those things are magnificent. They're beautiful. They're majestic. They're desirous. They're sweet to the taste. It would make sense that we would want to choose Him. But of course, it's precisely because of our sinful nature that we would never choose Him. Never in a million years would we choose Him. It's foolishness, it's folly to think that we're Christians because somehow we chose Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in this verse. We did not choose Him, but He chose us. Before the foundation of the world, in all eternity, He chose us that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that confirms the depth of His love for us, that He would choose us when we were utterly undesirable. But He chose us, of course, and that's the real point of this verse, is to show us that He chose us with a purpose. His love for us was a love that gave us purpose and meaning. He's given us a calling. In spite of our sin, I think it's proper for us to think about this in terms of bringing us back to the garden. You know, the whole context here, of course, is bearing fruit. And what were Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Cultivate the garden. Make it fruitful. And, of course, they fell. They sinned. They were banished from the garden. We're called, in one sense here, back into the garden. Through the tree of life, through Jesus Christ, we've given life. And the purpose is restored. And it's redeemed in Him. So our purpose in life is to bear fruit for Him, for His glory. You've all seen rotten fruit, one fashion or another. Maybe you have some sitting in your refrigerator on your counter right now. You know, you get a rotten apple and it turns a little brown and it just gets soft and kind of mushy. If it's an orange, a lot of times they just kind of dry up and they shrivel up and all the juice, all the life, all the sweetness is just gone from it. Berries get moldy. And bananas are the worst, you know, they're just, you know, black and they soft, and those little bugs, those little black bugs that come. I always wonder, where do those black bugs come from? And were they there when the bananas were still ripe? I've always wondered that. But, you know, rotten bananas are not a lot of fun. Fruit's no good when it's rotten. All of its value is gone. There's nothing desirous about rotten fruit. But what Jesus promises here is uniquely magnificent because He calls us to bear fruit that will never get rotten. It will never get old. It will never turn black and moldy. The fruit of the kingdom is a fruit that lasts for eternity. You can love the way Jesus loves by entering into your calling in this world. Why are you here? How often do we ask that question? Why are you here? What has He called you to do? What kind of fruit does He want you to bear? You can love by taking up the vision and the work of the kingdom in whatever realm He would call you to that, by seeing the value and the centerpiece of people and of redemption and of the church in all that you do. Loving other people entails doing what God wants you to do. And so Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This I command you, that you love one another." How is your love for one another? How would you evaluate that as you sit here this morning? In what sense can you honestly say that you're dying for other people? Are there sacrifices that you've been willing to make because you love people? And you want to love them the way Jesus has loved you. How are you revealing the Father to others? What are you doing to help others draw near to God? What kind of fruit is your life producing? When your days are done, and you look back on your life at the end of your life, or what will be your shining apple? You know, what will be... What will it be like? Will it be a shiny apple or will it be a shriveled up grape? You know, what you're doing right now will determine the answer to that question. Because you're building that legacy, that work, that fruit. That's what you're doing right now. It may strike you a little bit odd to think about these kind of things in the context of love. Because it's certainly not the way the world talks about love, the way we've talked about it today. This is not the romantic version of love. But this is the meat of love. This is redeemed love. This is Christ love. We are to love one another in this kind of way. This is how Christ puts feet to what He calls the greatest of virtues. There is no greater love than this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've loved us. And Lord, we're a little bit overwhelmed when you tell us that we are to love just as you have loved us. First of all, we want to thank you for how much you've loved us. Lord, there's no greater act of love that's ever taken place than what you have done for us there at Calvary to take away our sins. And Lord, I pray for anybody that might be here today who never really has come face to face in faith with what you've done for them to take away their sins. Lord, I pray you'd open their eyes, that you would reveal the Father, that you would reveal the gospel to them. And then, Lord, I pray that you would give us a love for others. That you would help us to see people the way you see people, not with the outward appearance, but deep in the heart. And Lord, help us to want to help other people know you better and to know your love more clearly. So, Lord, we need help with this. We confess that we do. But we know that you love us and your grace is sufficient. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would apply the particulars to each one of us according to where we are in life. But you would, Lord, help us to become a people of great love. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 116, Selection A. I know we just sang this a couple of weeks ago, and I usually don't like to repeat a psalm this quickly, but really just want to sing it because I like what it says. It fits so well into our theme. I love the Lord because He heard my supplicating plea. While I live, will call on Him who bowed His ear to me. The cords of death on every side encompassed me around. The sorrows of the grave took hold. I grief and trouble found. These are the words of Christ. Christ expressing His love to the Father even as He's dying for us. But it's also to be our expression because we're to love the same way that He loved. So we see Christ in it, but we see ourselves in it as well. Our love for God, our love for His world. Let's sing these three stanzas, and after the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Please stand. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.